Father God, we long for you to be glorified throughout all the earth, more and more and more, day by day, for all eternity, Lord. You and you alone are worthy to receive all glory, all honor, all praise. You are the mighty God. You are our loving Father. And we worship you. We adore you, not because we figured it out, but because you have been so gracious and merciful to us, Lord. Thank you, Father, that when we are born again, it is you who open our eyes and open our ears to see and hear Jesus. It's my prayer this morning, Lord, that we would see Jesus this morning, that our affections, our minds, our tongues would be drawn to you, O Lord God, would declare your praise with all that we are. Thank you for your word, Lord. And pray as we seek you in it, as we study your word in this time, that you would help us again to see you. That you would transform us, Lord, by the renewing of our minds. That you would transform us by the working of your Holy Spirit more and more into the image of our Savior Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I really appreciate when we can be transparent with one another and share our own struggles and our own challenges. So important that we're able to humbly and honestly share when we struggle. Likely, others do too in similar ways. Have you ever had struggles where you asked, as King David does in Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will you ignore me forever?" When you pray and pray and pray and ask the Lord to do something that seems so right and so good in our minds, but our felt experience is, "Where are you, God?" When it seems like God is silent. When we go about our very real struggles and needs in this life, whether it's for physical health, for financial provision, whether it's for relational healing, whether it's for deep emotional comfort and help. What do we do when it seems like God is not present with us? When it seems like God is silent? Where do we turn? And wherein do we put our faith? Well, in this week's passage, combined with next week's passage, we're going to see two different groups of people, of non-Israelites, who respond to God and His promises and declarations of who He is in two opposite ways. So many times in the Scriptures, I think especially in the Old Testament, we have to look at passages together, whether it's ones that are side by side and by our chapter and verses, or that are bookends often for a section within Scripture. I don't want to get off topic. Sure I do. I love that. But I don't mean to. But for example, in Genesis chapter 4 and chapter 5, we have two different genealogies listed, which we don't think of as that way because they're written very differently. One is the line of Adam, and you see all the ages, how old they are. In the very next chapter, we see the line of Cain. There's 10 generations in each of them. Sometimes compare and contrast. I know we studied that before, but compare and contrast those two chapters side by side. And in this passage this morning, I suggest to us, fully understand what God is communicating if we look at it isolated from next week's chapter, chapter 18, and the events that happen there. I know it's so often for us just to kind of read a chapter and think, well, that's the end of it, and we close it. The chapter headings and verse headings are very helpful to us, but they're not always the complete section of what God is communicating. This morning's passage, we are going to see a group of people who are faithless towards the Lord, who do not trust in the Lord, who do not listen to the Lord, and who act wickedly because of that. Next week we'll see the opposite. But in this group of people acting out of evil intent, we'll see the Lord's provision for His people in the midst of great suffering. Turn with me, please, to the book of Exodus, chapter 17. This morning, we will be studying from verses 8 through 16. Exodus, chapter 17, beginning in verse 8. Verse 8 of chapter 17. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady until sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." And he said, "For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." This is God's word. We see in the Amalekites an example, though it's not fully brought to life in only this passage, of a people with no faith in God, and how that impacts then their entire lives. Passage opens in verse 8 and it says, the Amalekites attacked God's people. And it's just one kind of brief statement there that they came and they attacked God's people. Let me try to put it a little bit in perspective here. The Amalekites lived south of Canaan, around Kadesh and the Negev. I meant to put a map up. I apologize. Alright, Mediterranean Sea, over here, Gaza, on the sea, south of Israel, southwest of Israel, on the Mediterranean Sea, kind of that's the Negev area down there. Israel then is further north and further east significantly. The promised land, they're not in Israel yet, right? But that's the promised land. So they're different territories where God had called His people and promised His people that they would inherit, and where the Amalekites lived right now. Let's keep that in mind for a moment. What's that? We could do the weather with there'll be a pillar of fire coming in this way, and yeah. Okay. Thanks, brother. Okay, Amalek was the son of Eliphaz, who's the oldest son of Esau. It's illegitimate. It's through a concubine. But he's the grandson of Esau. Now, let's remember, who is Esau? All right, we're going to go back to our biblical timeline here. For those of you who don't remember, this is the Old Testament in Genesis. This is where this is the cross, the New Testament, and heaven is in PB Hall, where we eat our food. That's heaven, yeah, okay. So, we go back all the way here, and to Abraham, and God made amazing promises to Abraham, that through Abraham's descendant, he would bless one nation? No, he would bless all the nations of the earth through Abraham. And it says Abraham believed God. Abraham trusted God. He had faith in what God said, and God credited it to him as righteousness. Born again, to our New Testament language there. Abraham then had Isaac. Isaac then, his two sons, Esau and Jacob, who's later renamed to Israel. You remember Esau, right? Esau is the one who did not put enough faith or stock, belief and trust in who God is and who God has declared him to be as a person of God, that he gave up his birthright for a meal. And Jacob inherits instead. Well, Esau's grandson, then, is Amalek, who goes on to become a chieftain and rule a clan, which becomes the Amalekites. So, really, the Amalekites and the Israelites, going back 450 years now, before they went into Egypt, they're cousins, really, going back to Jacob and Esau. It also means that in their history, and I know it's history, I understand that, but in the Amalekites' history are told the promises of God. Going back to their father, Isaac, going back to their grandfather, Abraham. So within their history, they have heard the promises of God. They've heard the declarations of God's Word. We know this is not unique just to them. We know that all the nations around have heard of God's mighty acts. Right? When Joshua is going to lead the Israelites against Jericho, they have heard, they start to wonder, they've heard about God, and it makes them pause and question. Right? Even when they go to and rescue Rahab, but capture, you know, where Rahab is set free, the people have heard of the mighty acts of God. So the Amalekites are people who have a history coming out of the promises of God, but also have a heritage of rejecting God. And I say all that to say that, and this is not clearly stated in this passage. So I really want to be very careful about this, all right? But I think that it is at least potentially reasonable that they understand that God's promises to the Israelites who are marching along here are not to invade their land, not to come after them. They're not there as an invading army. They are passing through into the land that God has promised. If they had believed the Word of God, they would have understood that God was using these people to bless all nations, including themselves, and that they weren't even here to settle in their land. They were heading off into a separate territory. They may not have, after the generations, kept that knowledge alive and in front of them. But what they do here is wicked. Yes, Marilyn. Haman. Is probably an Amalekite, that's right. And yes, and so we'll get to that a little bit. The Amalekites don't God's people don't obey him in eradicating the Amalekites. And we see that problems under first King Saul, and then later on the book of Esther, where Haman is a descendant of the Amalekites continuing to try to execute God's people. That's right, Malin. The Amalekites first here don't trust God. That's one of their offenses against God. But secondly, we see in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, which is when they're recounting their history before they go into the promised land, we get another glimpse of the Amalekites. Deuteronomy 25, verse 17 through 19, God says, "Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and cut off all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God." So these Amalekites, in their wickedness, as the Israelites were coming by, they weren't just, declaring war on them. They would wait till they passed by until those who were weak, who were sick, who were tired, elderly, infirm, and they went after and attacked them. Just another example, point we see from the scriptures of their wickedness, of the evil character of the Amalekites. And so God, in his infinite wisdom, who knows all and we do not, has declared that they are to be destroyed. They are to be judged. And he's in part going to start by using his people here to carry that out. So while the Amalekites come and try to attack God's people, God defeats his enemies in verses 9 through 13. We see that God tells Moses what to do, and Moses then is going to go and tell Joshua. And this is the first time we get introduced to Joshua. It's so interesting. He's just sort of plopped in there. That there's no background given right now in this situation. But we already can see from this passage that Joshua is important. Not only is he going to lead the armies, but we see at the end of this passage where God tells Moses to write this down and make sure Joshua hears this word. Here's my message. So we get a taste that Joshua is going to be an important role in God's redemptive plan. God then goes about defeating these Amalekites. But he does it in such an interesting way. It's a common story, I think, that we're probably familiar with. It's one of the, top 15 Sunday school stories that we hear about all the time. Moses says to Joshua, "Go and take," and I love this, "take some of the men. Take some of the men and go and fight against them." There wasn't a standing army. Israel actually never had a standing army, except for some of, like King David's had some mighty men surrounding him. So they weren't trained soldiers. But they're called to get together, some of the men, and go and fight against the Amalekites. And so Joshua goes and takes the sword, uses the might of their arm, and they're going to go attack the Amalekites. Moses then says that he will stand up on the hill, and he will hold up the staff of God, the staff that God had given him and told him to stretch out your hands, very same word here that he uses to stretch out his hands holding the staff, over the Nile when blood came to the Nile and when the other plagues came. It's the staff that's used there. It's the staff that he used when he confronted the false magicians in Pharaoh's court, and it turned into a snake and devoured the other snakes. This is the staff that which God has given to Moses and told him repeatedly, stretch out your hand with the staff and God will act. You'll see the mighty works of God. Almost always for judgment. Now again, God has declared judgment upon the Amalekites. And so he has Moses stand and stretch out his hand with the staff in his hand. And we see that as the battle goes on here, as Joshua, using the strength of people, when Moses' hand with the staff is raised, the battle goes for Israel. when his hand gets tired and is lowered, the Amalekites begin to win the battle. So they have his arms held up, right? He has his helpers come here. Aaron, his brother, and Hur. There's a couple of different Hurs mentioned in Scripture. We're not sure. Josephus writes from the Jewish tradition standpoint that Hur was married to Aaron's daughter, I think it is. I can't remember exactly. So, you know, there's a couple different Hurs that are mentioned in Scripture. We don't have a lot of detail here on this specific one. But he's one of the helpers who holds up Moses' arms, working together with the strength of humans and the mighty work of God. So what's going on here? What's up with this staff? Is this a magic staff that has powers inherent, is it, in it? So as long as Moses raises it up, then the battle goes the right way. And it's all up to the power in this magical staff. Well, I don't think any of us believe that, and I do not either. It's not a magic staff. However, it is God's tool and God's instrument here. And what we see repeatedly throughout the Scriptures is that God has chosen to work His divine might through His initiating the action and our obedience. We see those two factors working together here. The raising of the staff does not create the power. It is the power of God and God alone. It is the mighty hand of God which is winning the battle against the Amalekites. And He has called Moses to obey by stretching out his hand with the staff. Both are working together. The staff is symbolic, but Moses also must obey, right? We see where Moses doesn't do that when he strikes the rock twice, not in the passage we looked at last week, but he disobeys and strikes the rock twice. He's not obeying God's command. It is the mighty work of God which is fighting to defeat the Amalekites. And we see that because the symbol of God's presence and power in the staff, when it is raised, they are winning. When it is lowered, they are losing. But Moses obeys God. In conjunction with that, Joshua obeys God. It's amazing how God doesn't just say, okay, tell Joshua to sit up on the hill and all the people to sit with you and just watch me work. Just sit there and I'm going to fight it all for you. He still calls Joshua and the men to take up arms and go to battle. But it's not their strength alone that wins it. It is they fighting in the name of God, trusting in the Lord, depending upon God's divine power to win the battle. But they're active also. It's this amazing, I think for us in our typical Western thought process, a real overly simplistic way of talking about Western thought process versus Eastern or Near Eastern thought process is to say that in Westerns we tend to be either or, and in the Near East they would think more of both and. So for us, either God is fighting or Joshua and the army are fighting. Come on now, it can't be both. Either God is sovereign or we're responsible for our own sins and our own actions. It can't be both, right? Well, it's a thinking process, a thinking problem we have in our mindset, in our cultural framework of how we think about things. In this case here, I believe this passage is so Semitic in the way it speaks to the truth of God that this is a both and. God is the one who saves and is mighty to work here and who rescues His people. God is the one who wins the day. And He uses and calls His people to step out in faith and obedience to what He has said. You see how those two are going together here? And in the Scriptures, there's no tension there. In the Scriptures, there's no problem. Joshua doesn't say, wait a minute. Is it me or is it you? Pick one, God, because this makes no sense. I don't understand this. No. They obey what God has said, and they know that the power to win the battle is from God and God alone. Remember Nehemiah? Similar thing here. Nehemiah saw what needed to be done. Prayed to the Lord and asked God to clear the way, to lead him. And then he steps out in faith. And he acts. He doesn't just sit back and wait. He's not trying, not running ahead of God and saying, God, here's what I want to do. He is submitting all his plans to the Lord and then walking in the way the Lord has revealed. Both and. And so in this passage here, yes, God defeats the Amalekites. And we can say in verse 13, Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Both are true, but ultimately, it is the Lord who brings the victory. In the midst of evil forces coming against His people, God steps forward. And God defends them and fights their battle. You know, the Israelites, as we know, have had a really long history of being attacked, of being brutalized. We see that even in our 20th century. It's now the 21st century, but particularly in our 20th century setting, we know that the Holocaust, World War II, and so much that happened before and after that. We had an incident in Holliston a few weeks ago. Some of you may have heard of. And one of the slides in town, there were two swastikas were carved into a slide. And you know, the police were called in and you know, investigate and. Nothing's come of it yet, of the investigation yet. It probably was some kids, right? Probably some kids who did something really stupid in that. Probably not understanding fully the depth of the symbol and what it means, or the full extent of the history. I don't necessarily think that it was a true group of Nazis trying to make some statement. They had a meeting this week, sort of related to that, but not exactly, with the other clergy in town and the superintendent of the schools, just to kind of talk about all of this. And I found myself really in the camp of saying, boy, you know, this is just some dumb kid. Let's not make a big deal out of it. Right? Obviously, it's a horrible thing. We can all say we don't stand for hate. Of course, who would stand for hate? Who's going to support hate, right? Obviously. But it's interesting, talking with or listening to one of the rabbis in town, to hear her perspective on it. And her perspective comes from a much longer history, going all the way back to events like the Amalekites. Going back to all their other wars and to imprisonment, slavery in Egypt. Going back to, with the book of Esther, Haman trying to exterminate them. And of course, World War II and all the other throughout history. And her response was that her community, when they heard about the swastika, they also thought it was probably some dumb kid. But their response was, here's the word, she said, we feel terrified. We feel terrified. because the thought that this is here, they're connecting it to the other attacks on synagogues around the country that have happened over the past few years, and then they're connecting it back into their long history also. She said her 80 or 90-year-old father is insisting that she and all their family get their passports and their dual citizenship in Israel, because they say, her father said, I'm not going to let this happen again to my family. We're ready to run. We're ready to run. On one hand, they can say that in Holliston there probably won't be that type of uprising like we saw in, you know, Poland and in Russia during World War II. But interestingly, tying back that collective history, their response was that they are right now terrified that the students, she's working with one middle school student for his bat mitzvah, and she asked if he wanted to share some of the work he's doing with his class at school. And his response, reported by her, is, no, I don't want to do that. They hate Jewish people in Holliston. Like, what? But that was a seventh grader's perception, at least. So I just wanted to say, because I told Rabbi Jennifer that I would just share that, because that was striking to me. However I respond, who cares, in a sense, right? And whether her community's response is what's going to really happen or not, that's their response. That's her experience right now. And I want to be aware of that as I go about my day in the community. And it ties back to things like the Amalekites, who out of hatred and lack of trust and faith in God came and attacked them. But God defeats his enemies. God stands for his people. And then he records it. And the final verses of this passage, we are called to remember what God has done. And verses 14 through 16, God calls for a remembrance of his works and says to Moses, write on a scroll as something to be remembered. Make sure Joshua hears it. I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses builds an altar, and it's called, The Lord is My Banner. Now, it's really, really powerful. Whether you are an Israelite just coming out of Egypt, whether you're an Israelite in 21st century, whether you're a Christian struggling with depression, with inner turmoil, with loneliness, with whatever, I'm not equating those all, but whatever the struggle is, when we cry out to God and say, God, where are you? How long, O Lord? Let us remember, as God calls us to, that He, the Lord, is our banner. What does that mean? Well, the banner of the Lord, it's this picture there of Moses standing with the staff of God in his hand outstretched. As God is outstretched over us, watching us, as He is our banner, He is watching over us. That we are His, claimed by Him, belonging to Him. We are not lost, we're not off on our own, we're not abandoned, we will never be abandoned, we will never be alone. We are under the banner of God, in His kingdom, part of His family, part of His body. He, as our Lord, is watching over us, is with us, is actively working for us. And where it gets so hard for me is to believe that, which the Scriptures declare is true,
over my feelings at a given moment. The Scripture declares the Lord is our banner. Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus said, John chapter 10, we're in the Father's hand and nothing will take us out of that. Paul declares that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's the truth of Scripture. That's the Word of God. And He tells it to us again and again and again and again so that our faith, our trust in Him would grow. Not my feelings. When I go through difficult circumstances, I'm afraid, I'm sorry, public confession, right? It doesn't take me long either to say, where are you, God? Where are you, God? I mean, I've been praying for like 30 seconds, Lord. Where are you? Really? Which is why we need to encourage one another with the Word of God. The Lord is our banner, and His banner over us is love. Who gets bonus points there? Michael, excellent. Excellent. Give you a star in your book then. His banner over us is love. He is the one who will protect us. Doesn't mean we won't go through struggle or difficulty, but eternally we are in His hand. What are you struggling with? Where in your life are you going, Lord, where are you? The Lord is here, and He loves you. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are His child forever. His banner will never come down. It will never be removed from you. Not because of your faithfulness, but because of the faithfulness of Jesus. The Lord is our banner. As we go out, as we confront whatever will come into our lives this week, as we go home and wrestle with whatever it is that is keeping us awake at night, brothers and sisters, we are not alone. We are together as His family, and the Lord is with us. The Lord is our banner. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for Your love and Your power, Your beautiful care for us, Lord. We don't understand so many things of the ways in which You work, and we know that here and now we're not supposed to. Lord, we believe. Help us with our unbelief. That we may trust in You and in Your name. And I pray, Lord God, that You would grow our faith. That we would see You for who You are in Your Word more clearly every day. And trust You, Lord, in the difficult situations of our life. Right now, Lord, help us to believe. You are faithful, Lord. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Lord. We love You. And we pray to You in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.